Welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is June the 19th, the year of our Lord 2022. It's Father's Day, but our message today will be in the epistle, the second epistle of Thessalonians from Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10 today. That is 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The primary title of our message today is God's Judgment on That Day. And I have kind of a subtitle, as I often do. You know, when you saw the old movies and shows, we say, well, the title is this or that. And so our title is God's Judgment on That Day or Hold Until Relieved. Hold Until Relieved. Those of you who are fans of the movie The Longest Day know exactly what I'm talking about. If not, you should go home and rent that movie from YouTube or somewhere and watch it. I think it's one of the greatest movies about patriotism and about protecting your values from satanic encroachment that was ever made. Hold until relieved. So if you would stand, we are going to read our text today, which is the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, God's judgment on that day. Now, I'm going to go ahead just after that and read into chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire first chapter. But our text is verses 1 through 10. But I just need to give that context of the whole chapter. And we're going to go 5 verses into chapter 2 as well, with a little bit of comment there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now that was our text for today. By the way, that was 4 sentences. It took a long time to read that. So that's Paul for you, the master of the run-on sentence. His sentences are more characterized by commas and semicolons than they are by periods. Now we're going to go into verse 11 and finish the chapter. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That ends chapter 1. Now, I want to let you know that this epistle is it's a polemic against heresy that has already crept into this infant church. And Paul had just left, like within a year, he had just left the church there, had founded the church, and already heresy is creeping in. And some of the key teachings that he reviewed in 1 Thessalonians became the subject of disinformation and false teaching right after they received that epistle. And we'll get into that. That false teaching was heresy. And it seems that it was based on perhaps forged letters. Letters that were sent to the church in Thessalonica saying, "Hi, this is Paul. I have a teaching for you. Did you know that the day of the Lord has already happened? It's past. It's over. Remember what I taught you before? Rubbish." I'm paraphrasing. We don't have that false letter extant. But we see evidence of it here in chapter 2. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come or had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, unless apostasy happens first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So these are things that have to happen first before the day of the Lord. Verse 4, "the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So that's a lot to happen. The son of perdition has to come, and apostasy has to happen, a great falling away, and somebody has to come and say, "Hey, I'm God. I want you to know that I'm God." And then he has to sit in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. That obviously has not even happened until the present day. In fact, there is no temple anymore. So the day of the Lord has not happened. Oh, maybe I just stole the thunder from the end of this message. We'll get into it. Lord God, I thank you for this reading of your word. This is your word. We ask you, God, to make it really clear for us to understand, lest there be any doubt, lest there be any question about the day of the Lord or that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. We don't know how long it's been since 1 Thessalonians was written that we just finished, and between the writing of that and the sending of that letter and the second letter, it may have been as short as just several months. So, to review, in the church at Thessalonica, they had just received, not long before, this letter from Paul, the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and in there he talked about, in chapter 5, the day of the Lord. And in chapter 4, he talked about the coming of the Lord in the clouds to receive the dead in Christ and the saints still alive on earth and then make a U-turn and take them straight back up to heaven. So that's not the day of the Lord. That's not the coming of the Lord. Jesus doesn't even touch down. He stays in the clouds in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We call that the rapture. And we went through that whole doctrine that the word rapture doesn't even appear anywhere in Scripture, but the principle does, the being taken away or snatched up to meet with Jesus in the air. And then we go back with him to heaven. So that's not the coming of the Lord. That's not the day of the Lord. That's not the day of judgment. It's none of those things. It's the rapture. Now, the day of the Lord will happen. We'll get to read about it in the book of Revelation later on, and sort of that whole dynamic starts, well, chronologically in Revelation. It's not a super chronologically structured book, But it really start, the action starts getting pretty heavy in chapter, say, 15 and 16. There's all kinds of judgments that happen. And then there's battles that happen in 18 and 19. And then there's just utter destruction for the forces of Satan in chapters 19 and 20 and 21. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul always touches back to, you know, like in baseball, before you can run to second base, what do? You got to tag first base. He goes back and he tags first base. And I haven't counted it. Maybe it's all of his epistles. But he talks about the church. You are the church of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then these well wishes, which are really a blessing, and we talked about blessings last week. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's easy for us just to slide right over that. What is that? Grace to you. Grace. Unmerited favor. We're all not worthy. We're not worthy. So may grace be extended to you. God's unmerited favor upon you. And then from that comes the shalom of God, peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked last week about the power of blessing. The blessings are prayers. And whenever somebody blesses you, they're basically saying a prayer for you. And Paul here, a great apostle, whom God has confronted directly, now prays, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good beginning. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. And now, why? We give thanks for you, he's saying. Why? Why do they give thanks? Because your faith grows exceedingly. Like, over and above what we expected. Abundantly. It's like pouring water into a glass, and it just keeps flowing over and over and over. This is overabundant faith, way beyond expectations. So it's fitting to give thanks always for you, brethren, because your faith grows abundantly. It grows exceedingly, exceeding the bounds. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So this church where Paul had said, Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus have said in 1 Thessalonians, have said, you're doing such a good job. Keep doing that. He says it again. The love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So that, and now here's the result in the heart of Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus, the writers. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. So they're talking about the church in Thessalonica to other churches, maybe sending letters to Galatia and Ephesus and Corinth. In fact, this letter is probably written while Paul is in Corinth. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. For what? What do they boast about? For your patience. Another word for this is perseverance. And for your faith in all your persecutions. And tribulations, so in all your tribulations that you endure. There's five deep terms right there. I'm going to do some quick word studies on each one of those, because if we understand the five concepts just in this verse, verse 4, I think it helps to unlock the key to the rest of this whole epistle. So, we ourselves boast. When you think about boasting, isn't that like an anti-Christian thing to do? Aren't we taught, like, don't be prideful. Don't be boastful. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Why would you brag about that? Is this the kind of boasting that Paul would be talking about? Well, you say, obviously not. Paul would never advocate to do sin, to do something which is otherwise condemned in Scripture. We ourselves boast. What that really means is this. Head up high. Stand up straight with your head up high and your shoulders back. So Paul, when he talks about the church in Thessalonica to the other churches, he does it with not this kind of posture. He does it with this kind of posture. Let me tell you about Thessalonica. And maybe there's a grin on his face. That's boast. That's boasting. To say good things with your head held up high. This is similar to how you as parents, when you have a child that is that does something that you can be proud of, that you encourage, that you want to see in that child, and you tell other people about your child or your grandchild, it's not that you're bragging so much. Well, maybe you are. But it's that you're proud of them. You hold your head up high. You're not ashamed. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed. You give me no cause for shame in you. This boasting is from a particular vantage point by having the right base of operation to deal successfully with a matter. It's a lot of words. It's the rest of this definition. What does that mean? It means that you're talking about somebody because of their success, because they have overcome something, because they have accomplished something, because they have proven by their behavior that they have achieved endurance, that they have achieved overcoming, that they have achieved maturity, that they've arrived somewhere already. That's this concept of boasting. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this word a couple of times. Beginning in verse 12, Paul writes this, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Remember when we read that sometimes Peter wrote that sometimes the things that Paul says are difficult to understand. That may be one. This business of boasting is, I can hold my head up high about you because I have God-given confidence that there's evidence in your life that Christ's sacrifice for you is sufficient, and you have availed yourself of Christ's sacrifice for you. I can see it in your life. How? By the fruit of your life. And because we see that your faith and patience are great. And here's the key in Thessalonians. Your faith and patience are great even in the face of persecution. This is a church under persecution. You know that there was persecution in this time for one reason, because if Paul is no longer called Saul, then you're in an age of persecution. Why do I say that? Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus, was a persecutor of the church. And then he had this experience where he saw a great light, and he was struck blind, and then for 3 days he was blind, and after 3 days the scales fell from his eyes. Jesus Christ had confronted him, and then Jesus renamed him Paul. But already, in the book of Acts, when Saul stood by and let others drop their coats at his feet while they stoned Deacon Stephen to death, that's already, there was persecution of the church at that point unto death. And that persecution was as the result of a sermon, because Stephen let him have it right between the eyes. In the book of Acts. So if Paul is writing anything, you're already in an age of persecution. Already in an age of persecution. So that's boasting. Boasting is not a bad thing in this sense. It's not a bad thing. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience. This word patience, it's one of the first words that you learn in seminary when you're learning biblical Greek. hupomone, hupomone. It means steadfast, steadfastness. The context, a greater definition, an expanded definition, is the sense of that you are steadfast even when you're left behind. You remain behind. And you steadfastly hold to the mission that you were given when you remain behind. You patiently endure the attacks upon you because you're occupying ground. This is why one of the titles of our message today is Hold Until Relieved. And I couldn't help but when I was studying about this word patience, that Paul is bragging about their patience, it reminds me of Major Reginald John Howard, who was a British Army officer and who on D-Day, like about a few minutes after midnight on D-Day in 1944, led a glider-borne assault that captured the Seine Canal and the Aulne River bridges as a part of the D-Day landings. So he and 89 other men were dragged into France from Britain in gliders, big glider planes. They release the rope, and then these glider planes, each with about 30 men, come gliding down, and their objective is you need to capture these bridges before the Allies invade at Omaha Beach, Utah Beach, Sword Beach, and so on. Before the Allies touch ground on the beaches, we need to grab and hold intact these bridges in France. Why? Because the invasion is going to happen here. The bridges are here, and there's a panzer division here. And we don't want the panzer tanks to come up and go over those bridges and attack the soldiers who are going to be landing around 6 a.m. on D-Day. And so these guys glide in. All three of these gliders landed within yards, like, I don't know how close, maybe 100 yards of the bridge. You can see a satellite, not a satellite, but an aircraft photograph. Here's the bridge, here's a street, there's a building here, and then there's a field here with a fence around it, and there's three gliders sitting there in the field that landed within yards of each other. Like, you could throw a rock from one glider to another that landed and hit them, like that. But what Major Howard was charged with is, you and your men need to go take that bridge and hold that bridge. And do not let go of that bridge at any cost until you are relieved. And this movie, The Longest Day, talks about that. And this line from Major Howard's commander, hold until relieved, keeps playing through the actor's mind. Now later on, Major Howard said, you know what, that line didn't keep playing through my head, that was all Hollywood. But let's go with it for now. It was called Pegasus Bridge, and that really was his order, hold until relieved. So, not if, but when the Germans counterattack you, you defend it. And if they overwhelm you, you stay there until the last man is dead. That's patience. That's steadfastness. That's hupomone, holding until relieved. And they did. They held until they were relieved at about 3 a.m. by paratroopers. But they were attacked by the 21st Panzer Division. This word, patience, is you may know it better from James, from the book of James. You can turn there with me if you like. James chapter 1, many of you have memorized this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Some of you have memorized it, patience. It's this word, hupomone. The testing of your faith the attacks of the enemy are good for you. I was listening to a YouTube channel the other day, and it was talking about parenting and how today's young children are more sickly than they were in the 50s and 60s and 70s. Why? Why? One of the reasons is helicopter parenting, which is parents sort of follow their children around and they never let them fall down. They never let them get hurt. They never let them get into fights. They never let them have hostilities towards each other and resolve hostilities between them. They keep putting up these barriers to, you can't hurt my child. But the fact is, children need to be hurt. Don't take that in the wrong way. They need to get bumped and bruised and scratched. And also, now we have these soaps that we want our children to wash their hands 20 times a day with antibacterial soap. That's bad. Children need to consume billions of bacterium. If they don't, their immune system cannot develop. You need to allow a certain amount of attacks on the body so that the immune system can say, wow, scratching my head, that's a new one. I've never seen that bacteria before. I know what I'll do. I'll develop a defense against that. So you have children whose bodies have never seen the bacteria come in, so they grow up to their 15, 20, 25, 30 years old, and now they get their immune system gets compromised from something, perhaps exhaustion, perhaps disease or something, and now they don't have an immune system that is accustomed to fighting off bacteria. They don't have an immune system which has been tested. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And what is the result of endurance? Let this endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So with a fully developed spiritual immune system. God, and we had a message about this several years ago. It might be good to redo that sometime. The title was this: God wants your life to be hard. God wants you to have a hard life. A hard life is good. It makes you tough. It gives you endurance. Because there's basically one major promise about your walk in your life. Walk of faith, you're going to suffer. Like, that's really the only promise that Jesus keeps saying over and over again. He also says you'll have joy. But mostly Scripture seems to talk about suffering. You're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. And that's good. It's good, ultimately. Why? Because God wants you to have a suffering, miserable life? No. Because it makes you hard. It makes you strong. It gives you strength to resist temptation. It gives you wisdom to recognize wolves. Adversity is a good thing, and God allows persecution to come against the church. And in every instance that I have heard of, now there may be one where it's not the case, in every instance that I have heard, the persecuted church has been the stronger church than the mollycoddled church. Some missionaries came and talked to us where I was at church many years ago, and he came from a persecuted country and said, "We pray for you Americans. Why do you pray for us? Because you're not persecuted. You're soft." So, back to 2 Thessalonians. We're bound to thank God always, verse 3, for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you of all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches for your patience. We boast about your patience, which is the result of your suffering, which is the result of your tribulation. We boast about your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We're going to look at persecutions and tribulations now. You endure persecution and tribulation. Well, wait a minute, Ron, aren't they the same thing? Well, they're similar, but not quite the same thing. This idea of persecution, the usage of it is to chase, to pursue, to persecute. Wow, I didn't know that. I thought persecution was just like when people are mean to me. No, it's when people chase you. It's when they hunt you down. Persecution is what Saul did to the church. He went from house to house and he dragged people out of their homes. And he arrested them. And he had them brought before the authorities. He arrested Christians. Saul was a persecutor. He was a persecutor. It means, properly, it means to pursue. Literally, to the hunt to bring someone down like an animal. Some of you have been hunters. And there's different kinds of hunting. There's hunting where you look for animals and you pursue them. There's hunting where you sit and you wait for animals to fall into your trap under your tree stand. Ah, I've set up a tree stand and I've got a rifle and I see this trail and I just know deer are going to walk by here. But it's literally to hunt or to bring someone down like an animal, trying to suppress or punish their convictions. The idea is you're hunted down not because you're, let's just throw out a couple possibilities, not because you're an American, not because you're white, not because you're straight. That's not persecution. Persecution, you'll know that you're in the midst of a biblical persecution when they come after you because you believe in Jesus Christ, because you are a biblical Christian. When you're lumped in with a bunch of unbelievers and there's just general badness going on, this is not biblical persecution. So a bad presidential administration, that's not persecution. A Congress that you disagree with, that's not persecution either. It's just badness. It's the human condition. We're just evil. Persecution is, I'm going to chase you down because you are a Christian, you believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to hunt you down, I'm going to probably arrest you, drag you before the authorities, and we are going to do bad things to you. Now that's persecution. We talked about Saul. I'm going to give the example from Acts chapter 8 of Saul persecuting Christians. Now Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. Persecution, here's the word. Persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Paul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. That's the biblical definition of persecution, or the biblical illustration of persecution. So, I think we should be conservative and careful with our words. And I'm not saying I've heard it here, but I hear it generally around. Oh, I'm being persecuted. Really? I think most of us don't know what, we've never experienced persecution. So back in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 1:4, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So tribulation must be something different than persecution. Let's look at that. Tribulation, it's kind of a cool word, thlipsis. It sounds like something that a kid with a lisp and Spanky and the gang would say. We're arguing, thlipsis. It's tribulation. It means it has been rendered also persecution, but it's affliction, distress, tribulation. So, but the literal meaning, the etymology of this word comes from the word pressure, to squeeze, to pressure, like a boa constrictor squeezes and allows its prey nowhere to go. and just doesn't crush the bones of its prey. It squeezes the air out of its prey so that the prey suffers asphyxiation. It means to hem someone in to a narrow place, especially applying internal pressure that causes someone to feel confined. When you feel like there's nowhere, you can't escape. You can't go away. That's tribulation. So persecution is I'm going to hound you and chase you, but you can get away. Tribulation is the borders are closed. We've got you. You can't get away. We know where you live. Tribulation often also ends in death. Tribulation, this flipsis, carries the challenge of coping with the internal pressure of a tribulation, especially when you're feeling that there is no way of escape. Any believers in North Korea, they suffer tribulation. Believers in communist China, by the way, you see Chinese people coming and going from China all the time, right? Not Christians. Generally speaking, not Christians. Why not? Because the government knows who they are and will not approve their exit visa, will not approve their passport, will not allow them to get a good job, will not allow the Christians to go to good universities, will not allow them to have a free and open life. There's more restrictions placed upon them through their system of social credit scores. Social credit scores. You can look that up later when you get home. Now, in Scripture, the word tribulation is used numerous times, and oftentimes it's tempting for us to think, oh, tribulation, right, the great tribulation. That's right at the very end times, back at the very end of the book of Revelation. Well, not always. Jesus himself uses the word tribulation to mean different, not different things, but with different outcomes, with different levels of finality. We'll look at this. Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. I'm going to start in verse 18. Matthew chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus talks about the parable of the sower sowing seed on stony ground. He starts off with the parable, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So that's one kind of sowing on the side of the road. Now we get to the stony ground. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. What does that look like? So it looks like, praise God, hallelujah, I love Jesus, this is great, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. Maybe I prayed the sinner's prayer. This is he who has received the seed on stony places. He hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, verse 21, but he endures, there's that word endure we're going to get to, he endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises. Now you know the difference between tribulation and persecution. When tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. It's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of you've been washing your soul with antibacterial soap all your life. You've never developed your immune system. You haven't developed because of past persecution. You received the joy of the gospel. You received the gospel with great joy, but you've never been persecuted before. And so your heart isn't prepared. Your soil isn't prepared. And immediately, when somebody comes and starts to persecute you or creates tribulation, you stumble. Perhaps you drop away. So this is Jesus talking about. He uses the word tribulation. This is not the last days. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He's not talking about Revelation chapter 16, 17, 18. He's not talking about that. It's temporary tribulation that is not the great tribulation. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about tribulation. He uses the word affliction, but it's the exact same word as tribulation that we just studied in the Greek. Chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says this, "For our light affliction, or our light tribulation, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So Paul there in 2 Corinthians 4:17 is saying essentially this, I know you're suffering persecution, but guess what? It is working in you to produce an eternal weight of glory. That persecution is perfecting you. It's making you tough. It's making you able to endure to the end. It's turning you into an overcomer, an overcomer. Now, Matthew chapter 24, this will be fun. I think we should turn there. Let's go ahead and turn together to Matthew chapter 24. There's some passages in Scripture that I just keep going back to, and probably you do too, and maybe your other favorite preachers just keep going back to. For me, Genesis 1 is one of those chapters. Another one is Matthew chapter 24. So listen to what tribulation looks like in the first 11 verses, and it is not yet the big tribulation in the first 11 verses. I'm going to start at verse 3, Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet.'" That's how you know that it's not yet the great tribulation. "The end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. There will be pestilences. There will be earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." It's the beginning of birth pangs. It's like Braxton Hicks contractions. You feel a mother feels the contraction and goes, "Is this the real deal? Am I going to deliver the baby yet?" No, not yet. It's just the beginning. You're going to deliver a baby eventually, but not right now. It's only the beginning. Now, verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray." That means they will fall away. "And they will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end," there's that endurance again, "shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached." So looking back, the wars and the rumors of wars, nation turning against, rising up against nation, pestilences, earthquakes, that's really bad. That's like a society where your infrastructure has crumbled. So let's say our grid goes down and people are dying everywhere. You know, the projection is that if we lose the electrical grid in the United States, I don't know if you knew this or not, a congressional commission came together many years ago, like 2006, I want to say, to study what would happen if we lost our electricity in the United States. The end result of that was, if we lose the electricity in the United States for an extended period of time, up to, in the first 12 to 18 months, up to 90% of all Americans will die. And if that happens, it's not yet the Great Tribulation. It's just really, really, really bad. The Great Tribulation is when they come after you because you believe in Jesus Christ. Really bad stuff happening to you, i.e. the Cultural Revolution of 1967 in China through 1966 through 1976, where the communists killed up to 60 million people in the Cultural Revolution. That wasn't the Great Tribulation. It was not yet the Great Tribulation. So it can get really, really, really bad on earth, and that is not yet the Great Tribulation. And he goes on now to talk about what the Great Tribulation really looks like. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, where's that? In the temple in Jerusalem, then, that will be the Great Tribulation. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, and so on and so forth. That's tribulation. That's probably the Great Tribulation. The Big Tribulation. Let's go on to this word, endure. Endure. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul is saying, I've seen you in the face of persecution and tribulation, and you endure it. That means you hold up. You bear with it. You have patience with it. You suffer under it. You allow it even to, you admit it into your life if it is necessary in your faith. And you persist anyway. So properly, this is you. The literal etymology of this is that you are still standing up even when you are getting hit. If you're like me, immediately Rocky comes to mind, or some other fighter movie, boxing movie, where our hero is just getting pummeled in the ring, just pummeled, and you're sure it's over, and you wonder, how can he stand up? How can he remain standing? And he just absorbs punishment, punch after punch, blow after blow, but he endures it. That's this word. He endures it. He does not go down for the count. He doesn't get a standing eight count. He doesn't get an eight count. He doesn't get knocked out. He keeps standing. Where does he get that strength? I'm guessing it's not his first fight. I'm guessing he's absorbed a lot of punches in his life before that. I'm guessing he didn't wash his hands or his soul with antibacterial soap. He lived a tough life. He has fought a lot. He has sparred in the ring a lot. He has trained a lot. If he's Rocky, he got up at 5 in the morning and he drank a dozen raw eggs and he went running to the post office. That's tough. That develops the ability to endure. To endure. He remains standing up even while he's being punished by his opponent. So now we have those terms. It took a long time just to understand verse 4, didn't it? The rest of the verses are going to go much quicker. Your patience and faith, verse 4, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. So this is manifest or plain evidence. It's as plain as the nose on your face. All of this stuff that you can endure, you know what that is? That's evidence. That's evidence to you. It's evidence to the church. It's evidence to God. That your heart is resolved. I'm not going down. I'm just going to keep standing here and absorb the blows. I'm going to overcome. I'm not going down. Why? Because I'm tough? No, because God is tough in me. Because I draw on the power of the Holy Spirit. But how can I draw on the power of the Holy Spirit? Because I have absorbed a lot of punishment willingly already in the past. This is not for this walk of faith is not for the faint of heart. It's for those with endurance. So this is plain evidence of the righteous judgment of God. God's judgment is always righteous. That his righteous judgment, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Wait a minute, you're saying I'm worthy? At first, that kind of hits me, wait, that doesn't sound right. I'm worthy. I thought I was unworthy. But this is evidence that you are counted worthy. Not that you are worthy, but that God counts it to you as worthiness. You're not worthy on your own merits. We're worthy because God sees us through the blood of Jesus Christ. That makes us worthy. But what is the evidence to God that we really have our faith in Jesus Christ? It's that we stand and absorb the blows. It's that we seek to obey the commands of God. It's going to be imperfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sin all the time. But we don't have the heart that asks, how much can I sin and still go to heaven? The heart that asks the question, how much can I sin and still go to heaven, I believe is not a regenerate heart. Saved people don't ask that question. We don't know. We don't want to know how much we can get away with and not be snuffed out. That's not a thing. Our heart belongs to God. So this righteous judgment of God, can we really be worthy of the kingdom? It may sound like works righteousness. It's not. Can a man really be good enough to go to heaven? No, you can't. We talked about that last week. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. But there is evidence that our heart is 100% committed to God. And he can see that. He sees it when we endure, when we patiently suffer. Since it is, verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now this word gets turned around. And God is, so Satan seeks to use tribulation against you to drive you away from the faith. But who gets to exact the final tribulation? God, here in verse 6, is going to repay those who afflict you. Those who trouble you, he's going to repay them with tribulation. It's the same word. They're going to get their own tribulation. They're not going to be able to escape it. It's going to slowly squeeze the breath out of them. It is a righteous thing with God to repay those, to take vengeance upon those, to pay them out according to their works, those who trouble you. And it is a righteous thing with God, verse 7, to give you who are the troubled ones, you who are troubled by the persecutors, to give you who are troubled rest with us, that is, the rest of us saints, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And here Paul goes into this run-on sentence. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may not even get through this whole 10 verses today. That's okay. Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what is this fire? Is it the fires of hell? No, it's not the fires of hell. Jesus doesn't come and reveal himself to us amidst the flaming fires of punishment and hell. These flames are the flames of glory. They're like flames of exaltation. Elijah was carried up to heaven alive in what? Say it. A chariot of fire. A purifying fire, a holy fire. God came to Moses as a what? Burning bush, a holy fire. There's a lot of symbolism in that. And Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven when? On the last day, he's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, he's coming not alone, but with his armies. He's coming with his mighty angels in flaming fire to do what? To take vengeance on those two types of people. It could be two types of people. Take vengeance on those who do not know God. And to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot of debate on, are these two different groups of people or are they the same group of people? You have about this many scholars on this side of it and this many scholars on that side of it, and he's not explicit. So, Who could that be? Those who do not know God. There's one school of thought that says it's Gentiles. It's Gentiles who choose to be deliberately ignorant. They choose to not know God. As opposed to the Jews who do not obey, because in this context, Jews you could not say of the Jews that they did not know God in the sense of their entire culture is steeped in the lore and literature and scriptures of God. They don't get a pass on that whole, yeah, but I never heard of you before thing. The Jews, God does not give the Jews a pass of ignorance. Eh, you didn't know about me. So it could be that he's going to come and take vengeance on those Gentiles who did not grow up knowing God or knowing of God, but then who choose to be deliberately ignorant of God. No, I don't want to hear about it. No, I'm not interested in your religiosity stuff. I'm content with my paganism. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that would be those, in this view, that would be those who grew up knowing God, knowing of God at least, in the Jewish culture and the Jewish faith, but who have elected not to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is their Mashiach, after all, who is their Messiah. Or it could be this conjunction and there. It could be that these are the same group. And it's just a continuing description, a greater definition of all those who are going to be lost. God will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who also do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, does it really matter which of these two schools of thought it is? Not really. If you belong to Jesus and your name is written in the book of life, it doesn't matter where you fall in these other buckets of designations. If your name is written in the book of life, you're going to be saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved on the last day. And those whose name is not written in the book of life, they either did not know God, they did not obey the gospel, whatever their excuse is, they will not be saved on the last day. But God will give rest to the troubled ones. God will give rest to those who have been persecuted. We're not quite done with this, but I'm going to go ahead and close with these words just in the interest of, I think we've absorbed a lot of teaching, a lot of Greek, and a lot of doctrine this morning. We have a mission on this earth. Our mission is to glorify God, to enjoy the Creator all of our days, to seek to be conformed into the image of Christ, and to spread the gospel. We have been given territory to occupy and to hold until relieved. Are you holding your territory? Because you have not been relieved yet. How long do you need to hold this territory? How long do you need to stay in place and spread the gospel in your own sphere? When do you get to stop? When you are relieved. When is that going to be? When Jesus returns in flaming fire with his holy angels. Then you are relieved. And not until then. So look up in the sky. Do you see Jesus Christ and angels, an army of angels coming in flaming fire? No, neither do I. Hold your ground. Bear up under the punches. You're not done yet. Endure. Overcome. Until the end. Lord God, I pray that you would make us all overcomers. That you would give us this grace, this unmerited favor, this grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to occupy this ground and to hold it and to spread the gospel and to endure until you come in flaming fire to relieve us. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.